right, we are in Psalm 102. Did not finish last time. Okay, I believe we got down to verse 11. Is that correct? We shift as and again, we're dealing with a parallel of what we've been looking at in the morning service. The psalmist in verses 1-11 is dealing with the affliction that he is going through. We looked at verse 10, that it says, because of thine indignation, that whatever the psalmist is going through, he is going through this because God is angry. Now, it doesn't say specific. There's no specific sin mentioned. There's no, there's not a lot of detail as far as, what the offense is. But he's under affliction because of God's indignation, thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up, and thou hast cast me down. And then he says in verse 11, my days are like a shadow that declineth, I am withered like grass. So he's looking toward my days are wrapping up, it's looking like this is the end. But he's going to come back, starting in verse 12, to the glory of the Lord. And that needs to be the focus. He says, but thou, and this is in contrast to what we've seen in verses 1-11, but thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. There is, man may pass off the scene. We, our days are like a shadow. We may wither as the grass, but God endures. Thou shalt rise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Now, I don't think we talked about this last time. I said that when we get a little bit further into the psalm, there'd be some indications. All right. There's no identification as to who the human author is. There's no, it doesn't say David or anything else. There's some indications of what we saw there in, was it verse 13? Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. So evidently there's some a very trying circumstance, what we've seen down through verse 11. There's a very trying circumstance. They'll have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. There's been a wait. There's been a delay. There's been a time of waiting for God to do something positive for the folks there at Jerusalem. He says, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. We're talking about a place. The city of Jerusalem is the focus there. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Indication being that there's been oppression from without. We're not talking about plague, we're not talking about famine, but we're talking about outside oppressors. And a lot of the commentators were saying that this is likely a psalm that would have been written about the time of Zechariah or Haggai. In other words, after the captivity, they come back, they're dealing with the oppression to some extent. They're paying tribute to the Persians. So they're impoverished with exorbitant taxes. They are dealing with the hostility of the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the other folks around them. And so and then the city, there's a depending on where we are along the stage here, there's either nothing there, or there's a half-built temple, or there's a temple, but nothing else. It isn't until we get to Nehemiah that they actually get the city walls built and the city begins to be built. When they first got there, for three generations, there was just a small, very basic, rather inornate temple sitting on top of the hill. And that's all there was. There was a few small houses where the priests were, but there was no protection. There was no wall. There was nothing there. And so asking God to intervene in behalf of this, to deal with the heathen and the oppressors that are there. It says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Let's drop down to find out what that is. What that is. When, says the Lord shall appear in his glory. When the tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated under Moses, did the glory of God fill the tabernacle? The answer is yes. It's there at the end of the book of Exodus. When Solomon dedicated the temple in Jerusalem, and we see this recorded in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, did the glory of God fill that new temple that Solomon built? The answer is yes. When they came back from the captivity and rebuilt the temple, did the glory of God fill that building? No. We see in the book of Ezekiel the portrayal, and it takes actually several chapters. It's mentioned at length in one chapter, and then it's mentioned again, I think, about two or three chapters later, the glory departing from Jerusalem, from the temple first, and then from the city of Jerusalem. This is just prior to the captivity. And the glory did not return. Now, Ezekiel talks about the returning of the glory of God, but that's something that hasn't happened yet. And there's been a temple. There was a temple from the time of Haggai and Zechariah until the destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, there hasn't been a temple since. But there was no glory in that temple. They had a priesthood. They had the sacrifices. By the way, the Holy of Holies was empty. It was an empty room. They made a new table for the showbread. They made a new candelabra. They made a new altar of incense. They made a new bronze altar out front. They did not make a new ark. The room was empty. But the glory did not return. But Ezekiel says the glory will return. And this passage here indicates that the glory will return. And when does the glory return? When the Lord returns. When the Lord returns. So what is he talking about as far as the favor? Are we talking about a restoration after the captivity? Or are we talking about the return of the Lord and for the kingdom? And if we're talking about the return of the glory of God, we have to be talking about the kingdom. So asking for God's compassion in these things. And then it says in verse 17, he will regard the prayer of the destitute, not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So dealing with the future, this is something that's going to endure. The temple that was built after the captivity did not endure. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. One of the things that's interesting, here's a contrast. Here's a contrast that you have. There are certain schools of theology that don't differentiate the church and Israel. And yet when you're dealing with Israel, there's something that's very, very important, and that is geography. A place is very important. For the church, Lord says, where two or three of you are gathered together, all right, you can have a church of a half a dozen people. Right? God's people, you worship the Lord wherever you are. You're not tied to a location. The Puritans had it right in that they did not call the building the church. The church met at the meeting house. And they very deliberately kept their meeting houses rather plain because it was a functional thing. This is where the church met to worship the Lord. It was just the meeting house. Some of you are familiar that there's churches in the world today that don't have a building. They just meet in a location. They meet someplace. Might be in the woods. Might be on the edge of town. Might be in someone's backyard. I'm familiar with churches that started in garages here in the States. The meeting place is incidental. We're not dealing with something that's tied to a particular kind of building. We're not dealing with something that's tied to a place in geography. This is where the Catholics also have it wrong, because you can't have a church without the relic and the altar and all this other stuff. And the church is the people. It's not the place. There is nothing sacred, per se, about the meeting place of the church. The church is the people. And yet, in ancient Israel, you had a temple. Now, a temple is vastly different than the meeting place of the church. If we know Christ as Savior, we are a temple because God dwells within us. A temple is where God dwells. And so the temple was a place where God dwelt. In the Old Testament kingdom era before the captivity, you had the glory of God there in the Holy of Holies. This was to represent God's presence among the people. He dwelled there. When we deal with the restoration, when the Lord returns, we have a new temple during the millennium and so forth. God is, and it says, what does it say at the very end of Ezekiel? The name of the city from henceforth shall be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That the Lord's presence is what makes it a temple. And so we have a very different mindset as far as these things are concerned. But you're asking for God's presence. And if you're dealing with God's presence in the place, then you have to have a temple as far as the Old Testament and Jewish dispensations are concerned. In fulfillment of the promises made regarding the city and the land and so forth. And it says in verse 21, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and to his praise in Jerusalem. We already mentioned that one, but the idea of the place. When we look in the book of Zechariah, we see that during the millennium, the nations are going to have to send representatives to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every year to pay homage to the Lord. That you're going to have the universal rule of the Lord during that time. In verse 23, it says, He weakeneth my strength in the way. He shorteneth my days. Coming back again to what we saw at the beginning. So we see this grand and glorious thing about God in verses 12 through 22. And then we come back to the issues with the psalmist. He shorteneth my strength in the way. He shorteneth my days. God is eternal. God is powerful. He is to receive the praise and the glory, but here's my situation. And then he says there in verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Let me live to old age. Thy years are throughout all generations, giving a contrast again. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture. Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. A couple of things that I wanted to point out in this particular section here from verses 25 down through the end. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. You can't escape the fact, if you're going to be honest, you can't escape the fact that God is the creator in the scripture. You can't, and he's the creator. That the script, you can't have a blend of old earth. I want to use the word evolution, but it's more than that. This long continuity of slow development and catastrophism and back and forth and to arrive to where we are today. You can't reconcile that with the scripture. And to me, the sad thing is how many, if you read books on Genesis, you read books on the Psalms, because the idea of creation is throughout the Psalms. One of these days I'm going to have to go through and figure out find how many different times the idea of God as creator is dealt with in the Psalms, but I would suggest it's several dozen. All right. How many people who write books on Genesis or on the Psalms or any place in the scripture that deals with the idea of God as creator dodge the issue or talk about other things that the scripture doesn't talk about? All right. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. The Bible is God's unchangeable objective truth. And those that insist on other things are always having to tweak. I ride this thing, I'm sorry, but you gotta get this. The world is constantly having to tweak and fiddle and they're always changing their views. Oh, we used to believe this, but now we believe this. Of course, they don't usually tell you that they changed their mind. They came up with something new and they don't tell you they were wrong the first time. This is what we believe in. We found this out. And this is amazing. This happened. They don't know. They are constantly changing it. They are constantly tweaking it. They are constantly filling, because they find out something that pulls the rug out from underneath the view they held in the first place. One of the blessed things about embracing God's word is you don't have to keep changing your mind. It says what it says, and this is irrefutable. Why? Because it's the truth. It is an objective, literal presentation of what God is and has done. And when it talks about him as creator, that is indeed the case. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. God didn't. It's not a spontaneous generation of things out of bits and pieces that have always existed. God made it. And I'll talk about that a little bit actually in the morning service. And then it says in verse 26, they shall perish. This world as much as we may love it, we may enjoy the beauty of it. David and I spent a couple days at the coast Monday and Tuesday. He did catch one crab. He did catch one crab that they were able to keep. And we got out of there before that huge surf came down and the waves coming up the jetty and going up the street. That was interesting. We may enjoy the beauty of creation. God is going to destroy this world. We see that this thing is going to be consumed with fire. Now, my particular slant on this, and it's not unique to me, is that God is not going to cause this world to cease to exist any more than this body will cease to exist. This body will be eventually glorified. It'll be transformed, and I believe God is going to do basically the same thing with creation. He is going to, I use the illustration of recycling. You know, you take the car, you put it in the crusher, you put it in the furnace, melt it down, you know. I think God's going to do something very similar to this earth. He doesn't destroy the matter. It'll be burned and then remade. But this world will, as it exists today, will vanish. It will perish. But God endures. God doesn't have to change. God doesn't have to be glorified. God does not change at all. He is immutable. If you change perfection, is it perfect? No. And so God in his perfections endures. Yea, all of them, everything else, will wax old like a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. At my house, the evening attire is pajama pants and a flannel shirt. It's just what we wear at my house in the evening. And it's so funny. I think David's the only exception. When my daughter's home, we're all wearing red flannel shirts. We all have matching red flannel shirts. I've been wearing the same flannel shirt for a number of years, and now it's wearing through on the cuffs and on the collar, and I've got a hole about this big in the right elbow, and I'm just, oh man, I love this shirt, but it's about shot. It's getting to be like tissue paper, barely hanging on. They shall wax old like a garment. It gets worn out. And we get worn out. And everything in creation gets worn out. But again, that's tied to sin as far as the current, creation is concerned. He says in verse 27, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God is untainted by sin, and he's also, God is untainted, I shouldn't say, let me put this carefully. God transcends his creation. God transcends his creation. He is only affected by his creation as he permits himself or promises himself to be. For example, if God makes commitments, he must fulfill them. But God is not bound by his creation. He is not bound by the constraints of space. He is not bound by the constraints of time. He is not bound by the constraints of anything other than his own character. And that includes time. That includes space. That includes creation. He is not bound by these things. And so he transcends this. Thou art the same. Thy years shall have no end. And the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before they. I believe that if we're dealing with the context here, I think we're dealing primarily with Israel. And we deal with the fact that Israel is a permanent people. All right? They are a permanent people. It doesn't matter what the world wants to do, and they've tried to exterminate the Jew for a couple thousand years, more than a couple thousand years. They have tried to exterminate this people. They are a permanent fixture on this in this world. They're a permanent fixture in the world to come. Because God made a promise, and that promise must be fulfilled. And so when it says here at the end of this psalm, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before they, their descendants. When we were looking in Romans 11, this is probably a couple of months ago now, we see there's going to come a day when all Israel will be saved. When the Lord returns, you're going to have a universal salvation of all the Jews. Not all people, but the Jews are all going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It says they shall see him whom they have pierced and they shall mourn in Zechariah chapter 12. And so and the indication is that we see in a number of places in Scripture that all the Jews during the course of the millennium, those who were born to that first generation and second and third and fourth, they're all going to be trusting the Lord. All the Jews are going to be trusting the Lord in fulfillment of the promise, because we see that they will all know me, it says there in the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. Among the Jews, they will all know the Lord when he returns. Not the Gentiles. Some will, some won't. But among the Jews, they will all know. And then it says here that their seed shall be established before they. Their descendants during that whole kingdom era, while we're dealing in mortal flesh, all their descendants are going to be trusting the Lord. They'll be established before the Lord, and then when we get to the end, we'll all be glorified, and we'll be in the new heaven and the new earth in a glorified condition, in a glorified world. So, start out with the tragedy of the present, the glory of God, the temporal nature of humanity, and yet the promise of God that is going to extend, to some extent, to the permanence of those that love and trust the Lord. All right? Any additional thoughts or ideas here in Psalm 102? Yes, sir.
Is that 144,000 without the Jews?
Yes.
That'll all be saved.
Well, it isn't just limited to those. Those are the ones who are preaching. Those are the ones evidently during the tribulation that are declaring the gospel, because you're going to have a huge number of Jews that will be saved during the tribulation, but not all. All the balance of them, those who survive till the end, are going to come to know the Lord at the end of the tribulation when he returns. So the 144,000 evidently are the gospel messengers that God has appointed for the task of presenting the everlasting gospel during the time of the tribulation. But it says very specifically, 12,000 mentions the tribes. To say that we are dealing with somebody other than the Jews is to distort what the Scripture very plainly says. And when we get into Anglo-Israelism and all this, some of these other screwball ideas that try to get around the plain teaching of Scripture. Okay. Any other questions or ideas? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. And Father, the covenant people, the Jew, has been waiting a long time. And the vast majority of them have been waiting in unbelief. And Father, we look forward to a day when the blessing that is mentioned there in Romans 11 will come about. That the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth in part because of Jewish rejection, but the greater blessing will be when they believe, because you will be here and the kingdom will be established. And Father, we look forward to participating in that and seeing you face to face. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.